following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Lord, would you be with us? Help us to understand your word afresh today, that it would transform who we are. So we commit this time to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We started this study quite a while ago. This text that we're looking at this morning is one of the reasons why I hesitated in starting this study until 7.5 years into the ministry here at New Life. I've been wanting to study Judges, but it is a study that requires a lot of trust, and it just is a trudging through a text that's difficult to navigate. Not just this text, but the whole book so far has provided a framework that's pretty dark. And if you've been with us, you can see the direction we're headed. And the optimist, the eternal optimist, is always wondering, will things turn around? Are things going to turn around or not? And let's just see what happens here. We're in Judges chapter 10, and we're going to start where we left in verse 6. It says this: "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Again." So wait a minute. Last week we studied Tola and Jair, these two little judges. They're referred to often as minor judges, and it's just a blip on the radar. This is what they did. They reigned for this long, and they were gone. They died. And the reader is wondering, well, maybe things have progressed in a positive way. Perhaps things have gone in a good direction. But we find out immediately what? "And the people of Israel again did what was evil." No matter what the break is in the cycle, it always goes back to the same old. Good morning, Christian. Good morning, human. "And again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Oh, wait, today's a new day. "And the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." But this day is going to be different, is it not? This day will be different, the optimist says. The world says, human, today will be different because you are good. And the person considering God's word looks at this and says, well, history has taught us something very important. History has taught us that human beings fail. "And again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth." Now, the author, he is showing this is ballooning. Do you see it? They've turned to the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And then it goes even further. Are you ready for this? As if that was like a general heading, and it says, "The gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines." We move from just a general heading, the Baals Ashtaroth, which is a general title, to very specific places, the gods of this place, the gods of this place, the gods of this place, the gods of this place. So as to say, now, what are places usually, or peoples in the book of Judges? What are they for God's people? The people themselves become the enemies of God's people. So for them to turn to the gods of these people is to turn to the gods of those people who are their enemies. So as to say, they're actually directing their attention, they're directing themselves to the very enemies of who they are. They're falling headlong into sin towards those peoples and the gods of those peoples who want to kill them. It illustrates how things are getting what? Much, much worse. How many people did they turn to? How many gods did they turn to? Count it out there in your Bibles. And just ignore the plurals in those. And let's just assume that there's just one god for each. The author records seven gods. Seven. Why seven? That's significant. Seven is like the full, the complete. How many could they have mentioned when it says plural? He could have mentioned several more. I'm certain of it. But he mentioned seven to tell the reader it's complete. Their apostasy is what? Complete. Seven gods. Now, are the peoples. Now that's significant when considering what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When God said, you will drive out the nations of the land, and he lists how many peoples, do you think? Seven peoples. And now, instead of driving them out, what are they doing? Instead of having driven them out of the land, they're actually worshiping the gods that protect those peoples. Is this backwards? Is it wrong? Let's talk about the gods of Syria quick. That's the third one listed there. We know about Baal, the calf god, which rings of the Israelites in the wilderness, and Ashtaroth, which rings of the sexual fertility goddess, who in order to worship her, you go to the cult prostitute. But then the gods of Syria, which is known as the main god of Syria, was Hadad. He was the storm god. So they're turning to this, the weather god, the storm god of Syria. The gods of Sidon would have been Eshmun, which is the god of healing. And the god also, Melkart, which is the god of protection. This is the Syrian gods. They're turning to those gods. The gods of Moab, Chemosh, was the god of war. Who is driving their army, do you think? Or who do they think is driving their army? Chemosh. And then the gods of the Ammonites. This one's particularly important. Listen, brothers and sisters, in the context, the main god of the Ammonites was Milcom. Milcom. You say, okay, Milcom. Milcom, in order to worship him, you needed to sacrifice your child. Now that's significant. Help me out, students. If you've read Judges before, you might know something about the next thing we're coming upon. Someone, perhaps a judge that's being set up, sacrifices his daughter and shows himself as a worshiper of Milcom. Now I'm kind of spoiling some things for you, but that's just a window of the direction that things are going, lest we get this wrong. And we cannot take this out of context, which so many Christians do. So please listen. They are bowing down in worship and activity into the gods of the land. Milcom is worshipped. And, of course, the gods of the Philistines. And we're going to see a lot of them in a coming narrative under some ruler, some person named Samson, which may not be what your childhood story imagining was. So, God tells us in his word, this is what the people have done. They've turned to these gods. And they forsook the Lord. How many gods surround us? How many gods surround us? And is the number seven in your life? Is your apostasy full? And I want to just ask you to consider in your life what gods you bow down to, just for a moment. We're going to be very practical for this moment. You may even want to write down or wrestle with this or ask the Lord to bring these things to mind. In what ways am I worshiping a god around me? And if it's merely a god, you might need to consider again, because we are surrounded and we are worshipers, aren't we? How many gods do you bow down to where the Lord might say, you've turned to that god? Not just turned to that god, but in order to worship that god, you had to have turned away from me. In order to worship that god, it says they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. It's not that they just turned to the gods of this world. It's not just that we turn to the gods of this world. That would be bad enough. But the author's telling us they actually had to forsake God himself in their activities. It's not just they're neutral in not worshiping God. They're actually ignoring him and running after the opposite. Is that us? Consider your life. Don't exempt yourself from this introspection for a moment. Please listen. Consider the gods that you are actively worshiping today. Those gods that take the place of the one true God. So, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We've seen this phrase again already in the book of Judges several times. The anger of the Lord was kindled. That's the literally His nostrils were filled with fire. His anger, the image that the author's getting at is a fire-breathing dragon. It's that serious. God is blazing. He's kindled. Sometimes we want to gloss over the judgment that we see in the Old Testament. We think it's just in the Old Testament, which is completely ridiculous anyway. But we learn more about the judgment of God. Where do you think in all of Scripture? It's right at the very end, actually, not at the beginning, not in the Old Testament. Most of the parts of Scripture that teach us about the wrath of God is found where? It's in the very New Testament. So anybody that tells you, let's just ignore the Old Testament, let's turn to the New Testament because God is gracious in the New Testament, they don't get it. But brothers and sisters, Christians, listen carefully. We have to wrestle with this. We have to look at this. This is real. No, God isn't. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't actually get that angry. I mean we learn that he's loving and gracious and kind, and well, all those things are true, but this is true as well. And if you don't understand this portion of the justice of God, you don't understand the gravity of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We want to hear those words about the nations around them. You have turned my son away from me. You have turned my children away from me. And his anger was kindled against the Moabites. His anger was kindled against the Amalekites. And is that the case? He's actually upset with his own kids. Well, of course they've turned their hearts. They don't love me. But my people who are called by my name. And this anger, we ought to consider it. Those of you who call yourself a follower of God, consider this moment. God is angry. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the gods of the world, the gods that they were bowing down to, pulled them away from God and had their way with the people. Is that what it says? Help me out, because this is important. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and so the gods of the world drew their hearts away from God Almighty. Is that what it says? No, help me out. It says that He, capital He, God, sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. He sold them into the hands of two peoples. Now, who's in charge? The people of Israel are turning to these gods of the world, but who really is in charge? He sells them into the hands of these peoples. And now, the pressure is going to not just be from one source. Oh, you know, they're being pushed against by the Amalekites. Oh, they're being pushed against by this people. Oh, it was difficult to live during this time period because of the Ammonites. But now, God is saying, I'm going to actually appoint two people to surround you and squeeze you. We haven't seen this kind of pressure from God yet. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. Now, before we try to rationalize this and try to get around it, let it sink in, Christian. This is what it says. This is how we address it. We are looking at God's word. We must bend the knee to God's word. Now, if you want to put yourself over and above God's word, then you can come to a different conclusion. But that's what it says right here in this text. Wrestle with it. And God sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. Verse 8, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel. There's only one other place that the word crushed is used in our scriptures. It's a very rare word. In fact, it's not just rare in the scriptures, but it's rare just generally speaking. But the word crushed is used only one other time to describe God's work against His enemies in Exodus. It talks about how the Lord crushes those who oppose Him. And now that very word is being applied to His people. Moreover, listen, there's a poetic ring to these two words, crushed and oppressed, which is lost on the English. Vayaratzu, vayartzetzu is literally what it is. And so the reader in Hebrew is reading this and they're hearing, and all of a sudden this poetic ring comes out. It's if to say the judgment that's falling on God's people is sort of perhaps like a poetic justice. There's something, and it rolls off as if, is this difficult for God as He does this? Is anything too difficult for Him? Is He thinking, I don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, let's try this. He's in such sovereign, complete control that this is poetic. It just happens. I mean, this should cause our stomachs to turn a bit. But
God is in charge. Now, a hopeless position would be, God is not in charge, I'm not in charge, my enemies are in charge. That is a hopeless position. But to know that God is in charge, even in wrath, is something better, and David knew this well, didn't he? Is something better than knowing that the wrath of some other people is after me. And so yet there's this glimmer of hope in this poetic moment. Are you with me? Is everybody with me? Don't be lost here. This is important stuff. Okay, so he sold them, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. Or you might say in that day and age. And then it says, for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Beyond the Jordan? Help me out, students. Beyond the Jordan is the... Okay, so most things take place west of the Jordan. So when we're talking about God's people, we assume Jerusalem, we assume the west portion. So say beyond the Jordan is the east portion. That's the east side. That's where Gilead is. That's where we saw who was a ruler in Gilead. Jair. Last week, we thought that he set up a rulership, a kingdom somehow, and had 30 sons. Remember that? 30 sons rode on 30 camels in 30 cities. We thought there was like this unified country and they had this democracy going or something. Some kind of strong national pride was growing in the people. But beyond the Jordan, that very place where we thought there was unification happening is the place where this pressure is born. It's as if Jair accomplished what? Nothing. Now we're tracking with the argument of the text. They were beyond the Jordan, but it gets worse. It gets worse in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And verse 9, and the Ammonites, they crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin. So now Israel has not driven the people out. The people are driving who out? Israel. Israel is being driven out. And who's the one who's driving this? God himself. They've crossed the Jordan. They're coming over the Jordan and driving out the people in the very land that God had given them against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. 18 years these things are unfolding. It's a bad time, which is an echo, isn't it? This record keeps going. And it's skipping, it's skipping, it's skipping. But it's not just repeating a refrain. The refrain is getting darker and darker, worse and worse. And the people, verse 10, are you with me? And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now we've heard them cry out before, but what has always been missing? They cried out to the Lord. It's that agonizing cry. It's a cry where they have no energy to do anything. It's the cry where you're in such agony, there's nothing else I can do. They cried out, but this time something is different. Do you see it? This time it says, they cried out to the Lord saying, we have sinned. Oh, the reader has longed to hear those words, haven't you? We have sinned. This word is only found in this way, right here in this passage. We have sinned in all of Judges. This is the one moment where they confess to God, we have sinned. In this very text, we have sinned. It's used elsewhere in a play on words, I think, to describe it's a technical term in archery for missing the mark. You might have heard that term before for sin, missing the mark. It is literally what it means when it's applied to archery. And later in the book, there's going to be some archery that misses the mark, that sins. And here, the people are saying, we have missed the mark. What's the mark? The one spot they've missed. Yahweh. They've missed the one true God. They have turned away from Him. Have you ever done that? Have you turned away from God? To miss the mark, to sin, is not like you're generally, I'm usually generally in the right direction. No, there's one spot. So how often are we sinning? What time is it? We're missing the mark. We have sinned. And then they say this thing. It's beautiful. It says, they say, we have sinned against you. We've longed to hear those words as well. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God. They refer to him as our God, that he is ours, and have served the Baals. Now, verse 10 there is quite a verse. It's quite a statement. And so far, I hope there's part of you that's wondering, is this genuine? Part of you is wondering, is there's perhaps some righteous skepticism in you. And the reader is supposed to be wondering, is this confession genuine? That's what we're supposed to ask. And sometimes we go to the Lord in confession and what? It's not quite genuine, is it? We turn away quickly to our own way. It's as if we want to do what's right in our own eyes. And the question is, verse 10, is this actually a genuine repentant heart? Are the people turning to God? Well, how does the Lord respond? And I suspect that gives us an indication about where the people really are. The Lord said, I see your heart. I know your heart. Your ways are before me. And I accept your apology. I accept what you're saying. And I will be gracious unto you. I'll pour out my love on you. Is that what it says? God is not letting off the gas. And so the reader's like, whoa! Are you ready? Here, this is hard stuff. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals, and the Lord said. Now, it's not often that God speaks directly to his people during the time of the judges. Usually there's a mediator of some kind. Perhaps it's an angel, which we know who that is. Perhaps it's somebody like Deborah or one of the judges. But for God to show up and speak to his people, we don't know what that form took place in this case, but the author is saying, God is done with the mediator element and he's going directly to the people. This is a scary situation. The Lord said, and the Lord said, I love you. And the Lord said to his people, there's a sort of a distancing. The Lord said to the people of Israel, now we expect him to forgive them at this point. We expect him to forgive them. Right? That's what you long for. That's what your heart kind of wants. And I suspect that's the trap the author wants us to fall into here. We know God is gracious. We know he's merciful. And he wants us tracking in this way, but then there's this, something hits us pretty hard. He wants us to feel like we are in the place of which people? The people who are turning and calling out to him. We expect something, and what do we get? Did I not save you from the Egyptians? That was... what's that referring to historically? The Exodus, right? Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites? Now, this is outlined in the book of Joshua, the Amorites, largely lion's share of that deliverance. From the Ammonites, that's the beginning of Judges. In chapter 3, we have the deliverance from the Ammonites. And from the Philistines, that's also outlined in chapter 3, verse 31. God delivers through Shamgar, this other obscure judge. So he's referencing that. From the Sidonians, which is chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Judges. From the Sidonians and from the Amalekites, which could be argued as Joshua chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, excuse me. Judges chapter 6. And then the Maonites, which is another name for the Midianites. And that is, of course, what Gideon had his hand in, right? God is saying, look back. Look back at your life. Have I not done these things repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly in Exodus and so on and so forth? Christian, can you look back on your life and recount to God the ways he has had victory in your life? Or does he have to remind you? I want to ask you, this is another time of introspection. Have you ever journaled every day, the ways in which God has been gracious to you? I would challenge you, take some time, get a book that is blank, and begin to write it out. God did this today. That was the first thing he did today. And the other 50 things he did today. And tomorrow I can't wait to see what else he does. He has been faithful to me every day. And who has forgotten that? And God is saying, have I not done these things? Have I not been faithful to you? Haven't you seen that you are living in a land that you did not possess just a few years ago? Haven't you been given something that was not yours? You were not a people, and now you are a people. That's something we should be used to, Christian. If you say, I can't think of the last time God has been gracious and faithful to me, he's doing it right now. And as we listen to his word, this is a grace that he gives us. So hear the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Hear from His word. Don't let these words go without transforming us. Spirit, would you speak to us? God has been faithful, has He not? And then He says, and you cried out to me. Most of those times I saved you. Is that what it says? You cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand every time. And which of those times did Israel deserve it? So far in the book of Judges, they're batting 50-50. Sometimes they deserve it, and sometimes they don't deserve it, right? And in our case, sometimes we deserve it, sometimes we don't deserve it. Somebody slap me. I go by Corey because she won't actually do it, but they've never deserved it. And God is saying, look, you have never deserved what I have done for you. You have never been faithful to me, and I have been faithful to you how many times? 7 times. In other words, to the full. I have never once let you down. Christian, He has never, never, never let you down. You say, you don't know where I've come from. I'm telling you, listen to me. He has never. And then He says this terrible thing. Yet you have forsaken me. You have forsaken me. You know, God, perhaps we should be a little bit more gentle on the people. They didn't know that they were supposed to be faithful to God. They didn't really know that. Perhaps they could have been told another time. Perhaps somebody should have been raised up that told them to be faithful. Has God been faithful to the people of Israel? There's a few times in Scripture before this moment that God says, you shall have no other God before me. You shall have no other God before me. You shall have no other God before me. How many times do you think He says it before this moment? I'll tell you just a couple. I'll just bring forward a couple. Exodus 23:12, Deuteronomy 5:7, Deuteronomy 6:14, Deuteronomy 7:4, Deuteronomy 8:19, Deuteronomy 11:16, 11:28, 13:3, 13:7, 13:14, 17:3, 18:20, 28:14, 28:36, 28:64, 29:25, 30:17, 31:18, 31:20. And these are just the occurrences prior to this moment. And even in the book of Joshua, I won't even go there. How many times has God said, you shall have no other gods? And the people have said, you know what? We're going to forsake the Lord. And this time we're going to forsake the Lord. This time we're going to go to another god, the gods that we think might have some more substance than our God, something that we can look at, we can touch, we can feel, we can bow down to. And God is saying, why are you turning to dead things? Yet you, every time, listen, every time He says this terrible thing, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. And they turned to Him every time it was convenient for them, didn't they? Oh, it's getting hot in here. We better pray. Oh, things are difficult. We better pray. We better go to God now. Listen, your allegiance to God is hammered out in the mundane of life, not in the trial. I'll say it again. Your allegiance to God and my allegiance to Jesus Christ is hammered out in the mundane of life, not in the trial. If you think you are committed to God and in the very mundane of life, when you're just going through motions, you're going through life, and yeah, it's cool to know Jesus, but I only really turn to Him when I need something. When something is wrong, I turn to Him. That's a problem, Christian. That's where Israel was. And when things are mundane, things are going well, they turn to the gods of the world. And then, oh, it's getting tough. It's really getting hard. Oh, no, we can't go to the market to buy anything because, well, you know, the Midianites. Oh, no, the Sidonians. Oh, no, oh, no. We better turn back to God. And God, in His incredible, unbelievable, unmatching grace, He turns and saves them every time. But this time, what does He say? He says, therefore, I will save you no more. And the reader is tracking perfectly with God here, because the reality is, every time, the way this is presented, if you're reading it honestly, our conclusion is, I can't believe He saved them again. I can't believe He saved them again. I can't believe it. And now, the reader's thinking, okay, all right, He saved them no more. I will save you no more. And then God says this stinging comment, go. go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Go bow down to that other god right now when you're going through the trial and see what that does. See how that works. This is from God. How stinging is this? Do you feel the heat from his breath as he is speaking to his people? I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Are you there with me at this moment? And the people of Israel, verse 15. Sorry, my nose is running because this is emotional. And the people of Israel said to the Lord. Now that's interesting. It says they said. It does not say they cried out like they previously did. But now they're rationally saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait, wait, wait. They say to him, we have sinned. And there it is again. Thanks be to God. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. They put away, what does it mean put away, do you think? I suspect that there was some ashes. I suspect that there was some holes in the ground. I suspect there were some hammers involved. They put away the gods. Well, I hope there were ashes, hammers, and pebbles. I pray that that was happening. They put those things away. What do we know historically, though? What's going to happen after this, do you think? Hey, you put away the foreign gods, what happens? Eventually, your heart is drawn to the lusty fertility gods that surround us. But they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And then it says, and he, capital He there, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. This is our text. Their confession here is the second confession in our text, isn't it? And God becomes impatient over the misery of Israel. What does this text have to do with anything? What's the author driving at? We need to look again at this conclusion to really understand what's happening. And here's where I'm going to ask you, look carefully at this, carefully. Don't assume things, okay, Christian? Often we assume things in our own lives. I don't want us to assume anymore. Let's be careful how we think about this. He says, verse 15, this is what the people say. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. That is a glorious statement. They say this to God Almighty. Do whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us. So they put away the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And then it says he became impatient over the misery of Israel. That word misery is important for us here. Misery. It's translated misery. Some of your translations may have something different. The trouble or the situation or something like that. The word is used in the book of Ecclesiastes. You say, okay, the word is used in Ecclesiastes. Well, I think that the way that the word is used in Ecclesiastes might shed some light on what it means here. And I think misery misses the mark. In Ecclesiastes, it says, 1:3, it says, and he uses the word twice in that book, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What word is repeated there? Toil. Toil. This is, in large part, how this word is translated elsewhere. Toil, or struggle, or effort, or their work. Now, look back at what it says. And he became impatient over the toil of Israel. Not turmoil, the toil. What are they toiling about? What does that mean? Their work, their effort. What is he talking about there? Well, look back. He says, we have sinned. They say, excuse me, we have sinned in verse 15. Do to us whatever seems good to you. But then they add this clause. It's contingent on this, God. You do whatever's good as long as, what? You deliver us. You do whatever's good in your eyes as long as it's within what framework? As long as we're delivered. Well, that's an impossible request. The reader of the word knows that word good means right. What is right for God to do here? What's the right thing for him to do? And if you, don't forget, God is just. And justice what? Would we want an unjust God? Would we want a God who says, you know what? You murdered someone, but just relax, okay? Their family doesn't need justice. This doesn't need to take place. We're gonna gloss over that. Or what is the right thing to do here? Do with us whatever is the right thing to do as long as you save us. Their request is what? I'll just translate it for you, or I'll help you out here. I'll comment on it. It's an impossible request, and it's not a genuine request. God, I'll put it this way. God, we want you to be God as long as we can be God. I want to allow you to be, for sure, we're going to let you be God. For sure, of course you can be God, as long as you do the way we want you to do it. As long as you listen to us, we'll tell you how this should work, but do it however you want, as long as. Do we ever do that? God, you do whatever's right, but do this for me. Do this one thing. Deliver us this day. Their request is not genuine. And God is tired of hearing this refrain. I'm tired. This is miserable. Now, the way we translate misery of Israel determines how we read the rest of this narrative. Is God blessing them in raising up the deliverer that he's about to give them? Or is he tired of what he's hearing? Do you think? And I'll let you stew on that as we pray about where we're going. But it might not be what we think it is. God is tired of hearing the same thing. What does false repentance look like? Look at me. Here's a couple of things. I wrote this down. You can write these down if you want to consider this with me. I want everybody to hear these words, please. Let this microphone work, Lord. False repentance is a repentance that expects grace. False repentance is a repentance that says, well, it's no big deal. I expect him to be gracious. Of course he's going to be gracious. The of course. God, save us. We've seen you do it in the past. And do it again. Yes, you can be God, but just so long as you save me. That's false repentance. That's where the people are. Only deliver us. Isn't that the point? Do we deserve it? Real repentance recognizes, oh boy, we don't deserve grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. Secondly, we know that whatever true repentance is, it's not merely earnestness to God. The people, they cry out in misery before him the first time, and then they say it to him the second time. They're logical, but they're earnest, aren't they? Oh, they're weeping, and they're so earnest that they go out and destroy the other gods. We'll show him this time. It's different this time. Apparently, that is not what repentance is. Earnestness, passion, is not the same as true repentance. That's something different. So I ask you, consider your life. Are you replacing true repentance for just passion without a true heart consideration? Thirdly, true repentance, or rather false repentance, does not allow God to be God. False repentance does not allow God to be God. If your repentance is contingent upon what he will do for you, you have not even begun to understand true repentance. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And I repent because he saved me, because he saves me. I'll only repent if he saves me. And so as long as my understanding, as long as what you're telling me about God is that he's good, I'll then become a Christian. As long as you can tell me he's a good God, then I'll become a Christian, because now I know. But listen, that's de-godding God. Now, those things aren't necessarily wrong. The fact that we know he's good and righteous and holy and gracious, of course we know those things, but that should not be the linchpin upon what we hang our faith. He's God, and we're not. I'm sorry, Adam and Eve, you're not God. And there we've gotten off the train. One commentator writes this: refusal to seek and obey God's directions results in making oneself God and obeying only the self's desires. How would this have changed? What could have changed this? Here's what would have changed this. You ready? Listen. In verse 15, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Not my will, but yours be done. Whatever that is. Even if it means I have to die. Even if it means the right thing is that I die. Your will be done. Well, have you heard anything like that before? Have we ever heard anything like that? Not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. I will allow you. See, the right thing for God to do would be to wipe his people out, isn't it? The right thing in that situation would be for his people to say, we deserve death. Do what's right. But here's the thing, human. There has never been a human that says, do what's right, God of the universe. I'll submit to your death. Until a man came and did that for us. Christ did what could not have been accomplished here in the book of Judges. No matter how earnest the desire was, it wasn't right until someone said, we deserve death. And that's what we do as a follower of Jesus Christ. We turn to him and say what? I deserve death. I deserve it. I deserve death. I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve the love of God. I don't deserve any of it. So if there is any grace that's given to me, it's only because he is doing it. And that's what we do in Jesus. We die. That's what we do. We turn to God. And in his crucifixion, we surrender ourselves unto him for the rightful punishment. And in his lordship, he bears the penalty that rightly should fall on our heads. Do you see it? That's what we celebrate in communion. The tearing of his body and the pouring out of his blood, because now justice and the love of God and the grace of God comes together in full beauty, in full display, and we can see, oh, how magnificent you are, King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you see it with me? He became sin who knew no sin. We needed this plea. We sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, without a qualifier. We needed someone to say for us because we could not do it, Christian. If you're sitting here thinking, I think I could have done it. We needed someone to say, your will be done, not mine. I will die. The only right response that God had here was judgment. But even in this, there is a grace that comes out of this moment. And in Christ Jesus, that grace is so glorious, isn't it? Have you turned to him? Have you tasted that grace? Have you seen how good he is? That generation served every god they could find, just so long as it wasn't God. We must turn to the only God who does what we can't do, surrenders himself to death. He bled and died for us. Would you bow your head with me? Jesus, we ask that you would clarify my words, clarify your word. Help us to hear carefully, to not serve you and ask you to do things that are contingent on anything in our will, but rather let your will be done. As it is done in heaven, let it be done. We commit ourselves to you. Even in this, we ask that you would help us to do this. Help us to bend the knee in genuine repentance, something that only you did, and what you, by circumcising our heart, by cutting our heart, cutting us to the heart, would you cause us to see this afresh today and rejoice in you, Jesus? We give you allegiance and we give you authority. Have your way in us, whatever that means, we submit. Though it's hard, though things are difficult, though difficult days ahead, we want you to determine the way we go. We're trusting you. Be the one God that we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See, if we get to the end of a passage like that and our conclusion is, they figured it out. They figured out how to repent properly. You miss the argument of Judges. Judges is plunging us into where we are today. And the same is true of us. Only because of Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus and we turn to Him who submits. And imagine the Father. In every generation, has there been someone willing to submit to the Father's will? Has there been that person? And He's waiting. And that day, when Christ was in Gethsemane, bowed before the Father, and He said, "Not my will, yours." The Father heard for the first time what He had been longing to hear from humanity since the garden. Your will, God. Your will. So we, in Christ, we are standing in His righteousness. And because of Jesus Christ, we can say, "Your will be done." And we can trust Him. He is a good God. And we rest in Him because of Jesus, only because of Jesus. And we can proclaim to the world in Christ, God giving us His Son, that we are loved. We are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's proclaim it.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.